Hi, and welcome to our study of the Psalms. I don't think there is any portion of the Scriptures that has enlightened my mind and inflamed my heart more than the Psalms. I am drawn to the Psalms, praying through the Psalms, and constantly discovering how the full range of human experience and emotion are captured by the Psalms. The Psalms have taught me more about worship, more about prayer, and even more about God. No portion of Scripture embodies the fullness of the nature and character of God than the Psalms. As we study them together, I trust that your love for God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, will be inflamed just as mine has. May God bless you in our study of the Psalms. Welcome to Searching the Psalms, and today we're going to be exploring Psalm 101. How many of you have made New Year's resolutions over the years? I certainly have. How did that go for you? Not very well for me. Well, what we have in Psalm 101 are a number of resolutions. Only these aren't New Year's resolutions. These are New King's resolutions. Psalm 101 is sort of the end of a series of psalms that we call royal psalms. They're royal psalms because they concern the King of Israel, or often God as the King of all people, Israel and others. But in this particular case, it's a Psalm of David, and he's making resolutions at the beginning of his tenure as king of the way he wants to really run his administration. And it's very laudable. But just like our New Year's resolutions, how do you think David's resolutions turned out in the final analysis? Probably not that well. But it's interesting to see how they unfold, because what you have in Psalm 101, fairly short psalm, about 8 verses, what you have is a series of desires that he has to run his administration by saying, I will do this and I will do that, or this shall be the case. He says, I will, or he says, shall, about 15 times in this psalm. So just listen to what his aspirations are for his kingdom as he begins his reign. I'll read through the entirety of the text, and they'll go back and make some observations about it. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. My goodness, what a list is that, and he wants to live up to all of those things. Well, he begins by saying, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. The word for steadfast love is often translated mercy. It's hesed in the Hebrew, and so you have two attributes that he wants to begin his administration and carry through with it, that is mercy and justice, or steadfast love and justice. Those are wonderfully balancing virtues, are they not? We find that James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way: we need both if we are to manage other people well, whether in government, business, the church, the home, or whatever. Mercy and justice operate as checks on one another. Justice checks the love that might otherwise be wrongly indulgent and therefore harmful. Love checks judgment that might otherwise be unduly harsh and therefore also harmful. David wanted his rule to be marked by both of these. That's quite a remarkable statement, isn't it? And Martin Luther, interestingly enough, of all the things that Martin Luther wrote, he wrote an 80-page commentary on just this psalm. Isn't that amazing? And I think the reason why Martin Luther wrote that commentary on this psalm is that he was very concerned about the management of civil government especially during the unrest that accompanied the Reformation during that particular period of time. And Luther wrote this about this psalm, about mercy and justice. What the psalm calls mercy and justice is said not of mercy and justice of God, but of the mercy and justice which a prince practices towards his servants and his subjects. A prince and lord must use both of these. If there is only mercy and the prince lets everyone milk him and kick him in the teeth and does not punish or become angry, then not only the court but the land too will be filled with wicked rascals. All discipline and honor will come to an end. On the other hand, if there is only anger and punishment or too much of it, then tyranny will result and the pious will be breathless in their daily fear and anxiety. And so what you have in this psalm is a recognition that a wonderful balance of virtues is necessary to run a successful civil administration, as David was trying to do. And of course, he will sing of these things. As we've mentioned many times before, this is the Psalter. This is the songbook of the people of Israel. And so not only do we want to practice mercy and justice, we want to sing about them as well, because that establishes them solidly in our hearts and really in our lifestyles when we're able to sing this way. He says, I will ponder the way that is blameless as well. And so he will continue to contemplate the things that are virtuous in his kingdom and seek to emulate them and to follow them. Then he says something that's really odd. In verse 2, he says, oh, when will you come to me? It's kind of interesting. And the people of Israel would go to the temple to worship God. But almost never do we see the people of Israel saying, oh, God, come to me. And we wonder, what's the occasion for this? Why does David want to say something about this? Well, I think the answer to that is this was likely written during the early time of David's reign and rule, when he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And he made a big deal about it. He got this grand celebration together. And the ark had been rescued from the Philistines after a certain period of time, but it had been stuck in a particular location. And so he had the priests throw it on a cart and start to drive the cart with oxen all the way to Jerusalem. And there was a great celebration. But what happened was that the ox stumbled and the Ark of the Covenant almost fell off of this cart. And you remember what happened. One of the Levites, Uzzah, reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant, and God killed him on the spot, because that was not the way the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be brought in and carried. It was supposed to be carried without any human contact by poles that the priests and Levites would carry. So that was something that David learned the hard way about how important it is to follow God's instruction. And so I think this is the case in which David recognized that the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. It was not able to come into Jerusalem at that particular time. And so he wonders, after what has just happened, he says, oh, when will you come to me? And so he wants the Ark of the Covenant to come so the presence of God would be in its place and among the people of Israel. Then he gets back into resolutions. He says, I will walk with the integrity of heart within my house. And so he commits himself not only to do justice and mercy, but he also commits himself to have integrity in his heart and in his household. Now, of course, he didn't always fulfill that very well. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Then he changes gears here. He not only recognizes the positive things that he aspires to with respect to the kingdom that he is creating, he also recognizes the negative dimensions, those elements that drag a country down, drag an administration down, and he decides to be antagonistic toward evil. He engages essentially in a war against evil. He says, beginning in verse 3, I will not set my eyes before anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. The idea is these are people that seem to be loyal to God and loyal to the kingdom in the first place, but then have turned their backs and changed their loyalties and now are antagonistic against them. David says, I hate the work of those who fall away. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. And so David wants to make sure that people in his administration are appropriate in terms of their own character and qualifications. And he doesn't want the riffraff, those who are unqualified morally, to be hanging around because they drag everybody down. Verse 5 says, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." And so he looks for people's relationships, and he doesn't want to include as people in his cabinet, so to speak, or in his administration, people who engage in slander. Those are sins of the spoken word. But we know how dangerous the spoken word can become, how it can drag people down and be very hurtful and disintegrating in a culture. And so David doesn't want that kind of thing to happen. And then the haughty look and arrogant hearts he will not endure. Those are people that think they can do it all themselves and think they can do it without anybody else, and especially think they can do it without God. Those are the truly arrogant people. But in addition to destroying the evil around him so his administration would be a healthy administration, he says, "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." And so what David wants to do in his administration is to get the kinds and qualities of people in his administration that he can trust to follow God and to follow Yahweh effectively and to lead people in the same direction and do the things that God wants them to do. Then he goes on to finish this way, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." So he especially has his radar up for those who are deceitful and for those who are liars. They can have no part with him in either his family or in the administration that he is creating. And then the psalm concludes this way, "Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." So David really speaks with the kind of commitment that he has, not only to have good people in administration, but to weed out those who are genuinely dangerous to have in an administration, who would drag everybody down, who simply aren't going to follow the Lord. Now, these are extraordinary things that David has committed himself to. These are the kinds of resolutions that we might all want to do and engage in. And David didn't do very well, did he? Some people think that this psalm was composed by David and then used at Solomon's ordination, so to speak, or Solomon's coronation. Solomon didn't do very well either. He ended his life actually in apostasy. And so I think it's important to recognize that no matter what kinds of resolutions we want to make, it's very difficult to keep those resolutions. But you know, there is one who did, and that's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the one who could, if you went through this entire list of all the virtues and all the negative things that you want to avoid, Jesus fulfilled them all. He fulfilled them all perfectly. And he, thankfully, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why we can take great comfort in passages like Revelation 11:15, where it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And so we look forward to that day when Jesus Christ reigns forever and ever over all that exists. And that's the one who's truly fulfilling the words, these aspiring words to Psalm 101, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Psalm 101. May those be the kinds of aspirations that would guide us, but at the same time, we rely on Jesus Christ to fulfill them on our behalf. God bless you, and thank you for listening to Searching the Psalms, and we'll see you next time.